chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of God and of the Holy Trinity. And so we will look at the of God part this week and the of the Holy Trinity part next week. And there's kind of a nice natural break in the second chapter here. And the first two points of the Westminster Confession deal with God and who He is of Himself. And then the second part deals with God and who He is in relation to others. Very helpful resource is Roland Ward is an Australian Presbyterian pastor, and he's developed a number of resources, one of which is out on the table, or was, I think I took the last copy, but dealing with the Psalms and Christian worship. Then he's also the Westminster Confession of Faith, a study guide. And so what it is he kind of puts the confession into a little bit more modern language, which is helpful for me just for study. Because there's something, words you come across and you think, I'm sure they knew what that meant back in the 16th and 17th centuries. But in 21st century Joel land, it's not quite as clear. So he's helpful with that and then gives a little commentary as well. And then he has a section that I'll read from tonight called Thoughts from Other Minds. And so he'll bring in other Reformed theologians from various ages and what they've said. And then he has some questions for discussion as well. One of the things that's just helpful is at the beginning of each section, he has a little analysis and he'll just kind of give a summary of what each of these chapters is about or each of the points in the chapters. So, like number one tonight, what God is in Himself. Two, what God is in relation to other existences. So, he's Australian, so we get a little Britishisms in there on occasion. And as we start tonight, I want to read this that he pulls from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. One document that's been moderately influential in the Presbyterian world, okay, for the last almost 500 years. This is John Calvin speaking. And let us not take it into our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than in His sacred word, or to think anything about Him that is not prompted by His word, or to speak anything which is not taken from that word. But if some distinction does exist in the one divinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something hard to grasp, and occasions to certain minds more difficulty and trouble than is expedient, let it be remembered that men's minds, when they indulge their curiosity, enter into a labyrinth. And so let them yield themselves to be ruled by the heavenly oracles, even though they may fail to capture the height of the mystery. And we'll see that a little bit tonight as we enter in to chapter 2 of the confession. Basically what Calvin's saying is, there's some things you're not going to understand. But rather than let your imagination run off into la-la land to help explain it, stay focused on what is made clear in God's Word. And then we go back to what we looked at before. We let the more clear portions of God's Word interpret the less clear portions of God's Word. And eventually we will grow in our understanding of who God is. So looking at point one in chapter two of the confession, and it's so easy to read this, but this is just jam-packed full. If we could take each one of these words and spend a week unpacking them, we won't do that, but we'll look at a couple of these ideas. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Amen. Let's go home. That's about all my brain can wrap around tonight. Isn't that an amazing exposition of Scripture? And if you look at the bottom of that, all of the proof texts that go into that. And it's hard to even think which couple would we look at. But I think we will look at a couple. But here we have kind of laid before us just the beginning of the knowledge of who God is and how He operates. I want to touch on, let's read the accompanying. It's a little bit more shorter from the testimony. The true God is revealed in Scripture. Any concept of God, however sincerely held, that is contrary to Scripture is false and in the end idolatrous. A knowledge of the true God is essential to saving faith. We have to understand that we live in a day and age where people randomly and without thought for any consequence thereof just define God however they want to define Him. And you will hear statements like, well, I know the Bible says such and so, but you know, I think God is more like this. And they'll describe the best parts of their grandfather and the worst parts of their grandmother and come up with some concept of who God is without thought for how that then dictates the rest of redemption and creation and all of these things. And so I want to touch on a couple of those. The testimony is very clear that the true God is found in Scripture. You must have an understanding of the true God to be truly saved. That is the standard rule. Now, then we enter in, what of those who don't have mental capacity to come to an understanding? Is there no hope for them? Well, the grace of Christ has elected who He will, and so we can't understand all of the little nuances of that. But in general, for all who dwell in reality here, you must have an understanding, if you are capable of the true God for saving faith. So now back to the confession here, looking at what are these aspects of the true God that we must begin to understand. And I want to point out to just a couple things on this list that are kind of misunderstood in our day and age because of kind of the... I pastored for a short time in an old German congregation in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. So whenever I think of kind of the way things go in a time, I think of Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, okay? So if I, on occasion, you know, break out into an unknown tongue, it's German, and it's probably Zeitgeist, okay? So the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age... And because of the direction that things are going, the trajectory in our society, we're coming up with some very interesting definitions for who God is. And so just to touch on a few of those, we say there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. One thing you will hear in modern society talked about is, well, God is loving, and this is in biblical terms as well. God is loving, He's gracious, He's merciful. What are some of the other things we think of about God? Long-suffering. Slow to anger. Maybe you can tell which parts of God Don really enjoys. Don't we all, brother? Anything else? Just. He's rich in mercy. We read through some of these things. He's wrathful, vengeful, okay? But our understanding of God has to be one of the simplicity of God. That God is not part grace, part mercy, part long-suffering, okay? Part wrathful, okay? Dr. Mark Beach, who is a professor at Mid-America Reform Seminary, where I took a couple courses. These are the class notes from one of his courses. He types out every lecture. And one theological concept I was grateful to pick up from Dr. Beach is what he calls the God sausage. He draws an oval on the board and he starts chopping them up. God is part this, part that, part this, part that. He says, soon you have the God sausage. You say, I'll take this slice here, and I'll take that slice there. I'll leave the wrath over there. But no, there's a doctrine of the simplicity of God. And that is what the confession touches on here, that God is a pure spirit, invisible, without body parts. Body, comma, parts. Without parts. He's not part this and part that. He is full of grace. He is full of mercy. He is full of love. All of these things are all God. He is not part of each of these things. And so that's one doctrine that is quickly set aside in this day and age because people want to focus on the quote-unquote parts of God that they like and leave the other parts alone. But it's amazing when you grab the love of God and start running, you've got all the other parts of God with you. Okay, all the other attributes of God. God is without parts and He's without passions. Does that mean God's lethargic? Just lays around? Not really passionate about anything. What does that mean? And all God's people said, I have no idea. Yes, Robert. God in His wrath doesn't just blow up. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in something like wrath, there isn't this emotional, this release and blowing up in His wrath. Okay? Bias. He doesn't come... Well, and that's the reality. I mean, when He is infinite in His knowledge and His understanding, His foreordination of all things, and we'll talk about that in a moment too. God is a God without passions. And hopefully I can speak this correctly. This will be on the internet, so if I speak this incorrectly, I'm sure someone out there will be willing to lovingly correct me. Okay? We are, I think Robert touched on probably the biggest aspect of it. We are emotional people. Our emotions are constantly reacting to this thing or the other, this person's response to us. And our passions, our emotions get stirred up by those things. So, take an example. When I told you tonight that Harry is back in the hospital again for the second time in 72 hours, some of you probably all of you had some type of emotional response to that. Because you know Harry, you know the physical things he is facing and has faced for almost 40 years. And what the end of some of those things are, and it revolves around the chest. And so this makes us nervous. And so our emotions respond to that. But see, an emotional, passionate response to something indicates that there's new information being introduced that then causes an emotive response. What are we going to introduce to God that is new information? Another one of my favorite theological points is a question. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God never has those moments where it's like, oh, I put that on the shopping list and then I totally skipped over it. No. And so God's love, His wrath, are all properly placed. Because He has foreordained all that shall come to pass. And so I believe in Scripture where it even will talk about God, and this kind of leads into the next topic, God changing His mind or God being repentant that He had done something. It's just explaining to us in human terms that the plan of God took a 180 when we as humanity were not expecting it. Because God, I want to speak this correctly, God is not a responsive God. There's not a constant push and pull tug of war. God is who He is and He has always been that. And so He does not passionately respond to something. Oh yeah, you did that? Well, you know. He doesn't do that like we tend to do that. So there must not be any cats in heaven, because anything can evoke a passionate emotional response. It's a cat, let me tell you. Okay, humor aside. So he's without parts. He isn't part this and part that and 85% love, or some people 100% love. And so anything that's love must be God. Well, you end up with a pretty messed up definition of who God is and what God is, and you miss all the fullness of who God is. So God is not part this and part that. He is full of every part, every attribute of who He is. And so He's immutable. He is unchanging and unchangeable. And putting some of these together, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will. And some people have chosen to develop a doctrine of God that when 9/11 happened, God was just as surprised as you were. That's what some people will tell you. God didn't see it coming. And so when you have questions, boy, God has questions too. But don't worry. He's pretty strong. He's going to do His best to work this to His goodwill. And what happens is people say, well, you know, the early church was really influenced by philosophy, Greek philosophy. And so this Platonic idea of ultimate godness and unchanging and, you know, unvarying, that's influenced by Greek philosophy. And so we don't want that. We don't want a theology that's influenced by Greek philosophy. So you know what they do is they take on a God who's influenced by postmodern philosophy. And you sinners letting philosophy influence your theology. Well, we'll find our own philosophy to influence our theology. But they're blind to the fact that that's what they've done. And so the confession upholds, and I believe Scripture upholds, and I would uphold a God who is immutable, unchangeable. He has foreordained everything that will come to pass. And there's a whole philosophical well there that you can rappel down into if you want to. Did God ordain all the contingent plans that could possibly be chosen based upon the choice that He gives humans in various situations? I don't know. But I have a good friend who fights against this type of thing. And he goes, you know, I don't think God cares if I have a red car or a green car. And I said, who said there had to be red or green? What do you mean? He said, God made red and green. Ed doesn't know that. Don't tell him. He's colorblind, but two different shades of gray to Ed. Okay. What? God ordained those colors. So he had to care in some respect about red and green and what uses, you know. So anyway, I could lovingly argue about this stuff, or even not lovingly argue about it for hours. So Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, the retelling of the law, the Deuteronomos. Okay? And 6:4, this is part of the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so this is talking about the solitary nature of the character of God. That there are not multiple gods. There is not, the Godhead is not three gods that make up a board. There would never have been any decrees if it was left up to a board. You know that. If you want to kill something, send it off to a board. No decisions get made, right? So it's not this board of three people. It's one God, a solitary God, who alone is immutable, immense. All of these things that we've read about tonight. Let's look at Isaiah 6. Is one of the scriptures in here. The beautiful thing about this is Peter tells us in the New Testament that this is Christ on his throne, and that should really evoke a passionate response from us Reformed Presbyterians of Christ on his throne, overseeing and overruling all. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the holiness of God, the total separateness from sin, the fact that God will clearly judge sin, this last line, he will by no means clear the guilty. And in the confession here, in this little spot, we have all of these, what we would see the positive nature and attributes of God listed. And then the last part is his hatred and judgment of sin. So he must be kept totally separate from those things. Well, number two here, and I know we're getting late, but God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. And is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience. He is pleased to require of them. And what is the testimony's thought on this? Number two, we reject any teaching which denies or obscures the difference between God and the Creator and man, the creature, or the rest of creation. So we are not pantheistic. We believe that God is in all times and in all places, but we do not believe that God is in all things, so that this offering plate is part of Godness, which, by the way, was manufactured at the Thomas Communion Service Company in Lima, Ohio, which is where I went to high school. My world gets smaller. or the pew, or the stained glass window here, or anything, that all the trees, there is some type of godness involved in the trees. No, we do not believe that. We believe that God alone receives glory, that there is a separateness and distinction between God and humanity and the creation. And this is another popular theological theory out there, that you are God. You make your own reality. Thanks. I'm not sure what to do with that. I would have thought I would have made Sterling a little bit better. You know, pave all the streets or, you know, something if I make my own reality. It's God who dictates reality. It's God who has made all things. And so here in the second point, in the second chapter, God is totally sufficient in and of Himself. He did not create humanity because He was lonely. He alone can find all fullness in and of Himself. He has the only right. He is the only one who can do whatsoever He pleases. G.K. Chesterton, in a novel entitled The Man Who Was Thursday, gives a picture of God as kind of the supreme anarchist. Because his point is, even anarchists, even these people that are sneaking around trying to bomb different places in the world, they are driven by their anarchy. So their anarchy has become a law unto itself that they must follow. If an anarchist wanted to be a real anarchist, he'd play by the rules. Boy, that'd be crazy anarchy right there. That's really an archival anarchy of an anarchist. I don't know how you'd say that. But he creates this picture of a God who is bouncing around and kind of throwing things at people as they're passionately trying to get after him and figure out, who is this guy? And so God is a God who can totally do what He wants to do. And yet He is a holy God, He is a just God, He is a loving God, and is driven by those things. So we may touch again a little bit on this next week before we go into the next section, but there's a lot of good truth here. And so take some time maybe this week as you have time to look through some texts and see where we get those, where we get some of these points from Scripture, because Scripture is where we should and hopefully do derive our theology.